we can be here and we can gather together as believers. We can study your word. And I just ask that you would challenge each and every one of us. Help me to make sure as I share your word that I do it clearly and effectively so it can bring glory to you, so that it is profitable to the people here, Lord, and that my way of doing things would get out of the way, Lord, and I would be striving to communicate your word the way you would want it, Lord, so that it's profitable for them. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, so Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 8, and okay, there's just a little delay. Okay, sorry. Starting in verse 8, we see here it starts off with, "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write." So as we talked about last time, this angel isn't referring to like an angel with wings or multiple wings or anything like that. It's talking about the pastor, the leader here at the church. And so the pastor here is wrote to, and he is supposed to do that for himself, but also then for his church as well. So this applies to all of us. And Christ hammers that point home later as well, that this is for anyone who has ears. So I'll read the text, and we'll talk about the first of our two churches today. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." All right. So starting off here with the church in Smyrna, Christ starts off, and he repeats something he's just said, and he does this with each church. He's just said these things about himself to John, and then he repeats it, sort of re-emphasizing these things. And he says, "These things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life." He refers back to his eternality. He was there at the beginning, and in a sense, he'll be there at the end. There is no real end. There was no real beginning, but he was the first, and he will be the last. He's always in existence, always will be. He was dead, but then he came back to life. So he's this eternal being, and when he came and when he died and he rose again, he's still this eternal being, and he paid for our sins. He's emphasizing this for this church, reminding them, among other things, about who he is and what he has done for them. He's encouraging them here with this. So Jesus has proven that he is eternal salvation. It's not a temporary thing. It's not something that we have to worry about losing or something like that. We could have an entire sermon about that, or many sermons. But here it's Jesus has proven that he is eternal salvation to them. And continue on in verse 9. I'll wait for it to catch up. Okay. "I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." So here Christ commends them. He lifts them up. He points to what they're doing good. He commends those who walk with God during trials. Christ knows about your everyday burdens. The first point here he makes, he says, "I know your works." When I hear the word works, I think like, you know, doing good works or maybe bad works. It's not necessarily talking about morality here. It's actually talking about like your employment, that thing you do every day that maybe you have to, you know, whether that's a kid and, you know, taking out the trash, or my son Revan, he sweeps up the table, which is a lot of work when you have a lot of really messy kids. But he does that for many of us here today. You know, it's going to that job. You know, we do that every day, or hopefully not every day, but many days of the week. And we have these burdens that they're not necessarily the end of the world burdens. They're not necessarily new and different, but they're hard. They take effort and consistency. So they're their own unique struggle. And he knows that we go through those things when you're like day 5,521 at work, and you know, just it's mind-numbingly boring, and you don't want to be there. He knows what you're going through and how it might be tempting or hard to continue doing what is right and to do your job the right way, or whatever your situation there is. So he knows about those kind of those grinds, those everyday burdens. He's not oblivious to that. He knows all the pressures that are threatening to crush you. This word here, tribulation, in Greek is an interesting word, a little different than I've studied it before, but every time I get there, I'm like, oh yeah, it's like this idea of like crushing something under an extreme amount of pressure. And it's like, yeah, I kind of feel that way some days when like you have one problem, it's like, this is tough, okay, I can handle this. I'm collected, I'm calm, I got this. And then another one comes from the other side, and it starts to squeeze, and it gets a lot harder, because you can't like completely focus on this one thing you need to take care of. And then maybe another one comes, another one, and you just feel like you're going to get crushed, and you want to scream, you want to just smash it all to pieces. And he knows when you're going through stuff like that. Scripture says that Christ wasn't always tempted. He was tempted to scream, if you will, with the tribulations that were bearing down on him. And he knows how you feel. He knows what you're going through. Then Christ also knows when you barely have what you need physically, and poverty, he goes on to say here. He knows when you don't have maybe what you need, like maybe that's money, maybe that's food, maybe that's clothing. He knows what you're going through. He knows when you look at the bank account and you're like, man, we just have enough to make it by. Or maybe not. If something happens, maybe you won't. Maybe you're doing everything you can. Sometimes when you don't have enough money in the bank, it means like, well, maybe God's telling you to go get a job or something like that, you know. But sometimes it's like, man, I'm doing everything I can, and it's just not working. And he knows what you're going through. He knows you're going through that trial, and he cares. Continue on here. Christ knows when we have prioritized a rich spiritual life and eternally rewarding life. He interjects in here when he talks about how they are poor. And it feels like a clarification statement. Like, just to be clear, I don't mean you're, like, poor in spirit. Like, you're very rich in that sense. In Philippians, it says, chapter 3 here, it says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Here we see that the thing we should strive for is to say all these things in the world, which are maybe nice, they're not our focus. Our focus should be on our relationship with Christ and our walk with Christ. And when Christ tells his church, yeah, I know you guys are poor. You don't have maybe what you need, but you are serving me through that. You don't have those things you want, but you are serving me through that, and that is much richer and more rewarding, whether that's on earth. Because typically when I think about like a rewarding spiritual life, my first inclination is heaven and the rewards in heaven. That's not necessarily bad, but the Bible also talks about like if you're living the Christian life, there is spiritual reward and blessing for you here on earth. Your walk with the Lord is much richer, and he says, they got this. And man, this would feel good. Like if you're sitting in they weren't sitting in a pew probably back then, but when they're sitting in there hearing this and like, yeah, I am poor and we're going through those struggles, and Christ says, and you are rich in your spiritual walk. You are awesome in this way. And that would be very encouraging. And Christ points that out to them and he commends them because they have prioritized what is really important. Christ knows when you endure slander from the good guys, quote unquote. The text says, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The Jews are the good guys in the story, if you will, up until that point, sort of, I guess. They're supposed to be, anyways. God chose this nation, the Israelites, like I'm going to use them to accomplish my will. And they drop the ball a ton of times because they're imperfect, just like us. And at this stage in history, the Jews are not doing what they're supposed to do. The Savior that was promised them for forever shows up and they reject him across the board. You know, there are some who don't, but mostly they reject him. And they are trying to worship the Savior that was promised to them. And the Jews around them, who should be leading them theoretically, are mocking them. They are blaspheming the Lord and saying, this isn't even God, we don't care about him, and we don't accept him. They put him to death. And they are worshiping him, and they are enduring the ridicule that comes with that. And maybe you've never endured that in your life, and that's awesome. You may not have it in this specific way. But there'll come a time, probably, in your life where someone ridicules you for your beliefs or for how you choose to act, or maybe not that you're a Christian or not that you care what the Bible says, but that you actually live it out. You might get that at some point. Like, that's not a very big deal. Don't worry about that. Who cares? But you really want this thing, and that thing's a good thing, so who cares about doing that little sin to get it, or whatever. We'll talk about that in detail a little bit more, because that's a very real temptation in our society, which is very, it's a very consumer-driven society, media-driven society, however you want to put it, and get as much as you can, take as much pleasure as you can out of the world before you're dead, and it's really pushed. And a lot of those pleasures aren't necessarily wrong, but to get them, you have to maybe do wrong things to get there, and then, okay, now you start to compromise and you're sinning. So they've endured this kind of slander from other people, and it's added to their struggle. Now, letter C here, Jesus will reward those who faithfully suffer. The text says, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. So starting off here, be fearful of nothing. Don't fear any of these things which you're about to suffer. He gives very specific things in a little bit. He also gives kind of a broad picture of what their current situation is. Then he's like, don't fear any of these things. These things are all bad, I know. And that's okay to not want to suffer. Like we see Christ right before he's about to go on the cross, and like, there's clearly some, like, I don't really want to do this whole, like, getting, like, stuff, you know, jabbed into my body, you know, and, like, dying. You know, that doesn't sound pleasant, that aspect of it. Like, can we do this? Is there another way, Father? And so it's okay to be like, I don't really want to be a martyr. I'd rather not die. You know, it's okay to not want to do those kinds of things. But when the suffering does come, whatever that may be, we are to be faithful. We're not to be fearful of these things that are coming, and fearful in the sense that, like, I'm so afraid I'm not going to stand for the Lord. I'm not going to do what is right. I'm going to let fear control me. It says, be fearful of nothing. Continuing it on, it says, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. So he talks about something specific that's going to happen to them. They're going to be thrown into prison, some amount of them, and it's 10 days, there's debate about what this 10 days means and stuff like that. I won't go into that. But he gives like this prophecy about what's going to happen. Some of you will be thrown in prison. Like, wow, that's great news. Wow, thanks. I really enjoy getting this letter. Fantastic. I know I'm going to prison. He hasn't really necessarily said what for, but they're going there. And it paints a nice reality in a sense, or maybe a harsh reality, however you want to put it. But trials are going to come. Christ says that. Trials are going to come. They hated me. They're going to hate you too. So it's going to happen. It's going to be different for all of us, but the trials are going to come, so be aware of it. Be ready for it. Don't be like, oh man, I never expected this to happen. As a kid, I've shared this before, but like as a kid, when I was like a new believer, I guess I would say, I would go and I would share the gospel with people very boldly, and then I was shocked when people didn't accept the gospel. How illogical. Why didn't they get saved? I mean, it just made sense. And I had a very small and naive understanding of the world that people can reject God and God allows that and stuff. I was just like, surely everybody gets saved, right? That was logical to me. And I didn't have an understanding of like, oh, wait, scripture says that we're going to go through trials and people are going to reject the Lord and there's going to be persecution, all these things. You know, my theological perspective was very limited at the time. But trials are going to come. And he says, be faithful to the point of dying. Be faithful unto death. Doesn't necessarily mean you're going to die, but maybe. I mean, to do the right thing, to stand for the Lord might be that. In our country, we don't necessarily have to worry about that at the moment. Other countries, you do. To say that I'm going to stand for the Lord might be to say I may be killed by the government or a group that is not stopped from killing me by the government or something like that. And that's a reality that they had to deal with, and it's a reality that maybe you might have to. And we need to be willing to do that. It doesn't mean we have to be excited about, I can't wait to die. But be excited to, I'm going to serve the Lord, and I'm going to do whatever I can to make sure I am living for Christ. Then he finishes this thought here by saying, and I will give you the crown of life. Be aware that you will be rewarded. I forgot an ED there, but be aware that you will be rewarded. So there's this crown of life that is promised, and this here is for people that not necessarily, I would say anyways, not necessarily were martyrs in the sense that they die, but they lived their life with a faith that was, if it came to that, I would. You know, I am going to live that lifestyle. And for those kinds of people, there's this crown of life. Now, this doesn't mean like bling. At least if you look in the Greek, and it's not like, you know, you get this giant, shiny or giant, huge gold crown or something like that, you know, to put on your head. This is like the crown for like winning something, a competition, whether it be a race or lifting something or throwing something, whatever. It's an achievement crown for someone who has achieved something. And so this crown is given to those who filled this out, fulfilled this, and given this crown. So this, among many things in Scripture, are things to look forward to. We'll talk about some more of those in a little bit. Jesus wants us to listen. And verse 11 says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He says this to each one of them seven times. If I repeat something seven times to my kid, it probably means I'm worried that they're not listening, or maybe that they're asleep, or they're tuning me out, or they don't care, or they're not getting it, something. So Jesus repeats this seven times in just two little chapters. I mean, that's a lot. It really stands out to me. Like, it's tempting when you outline a sermon like this, like, okay, repeat this thing seven times. I know it's a command, but come on, I'll just make it a subpoint or something. But it's a command every time. Listen up. I mean, it's a big point here in each of these, and it's the point that's shared through all of them. Listen up. Like, this is important stuff. So if you got an ear, which is all of us, we need to listen to this. It's important. Letter E, Christ overcame so believers can be with him forever. The text says, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Just like with each church, when he talks about overcome, he's not talking about, like, by your strength and your awesome walk with God, you will receive this. It doesn't mean that. It's you're overcoming, and it's referring to a specific type of where the only one who can really overcome your sin problem is Christ, and that's what it's referring to. In 1 John, it says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? If you're a sinner today, which is every one of us, we would probably all agree that we've done wrong things. Christ makes it clear that you will be separated from God when you die. That is the consequence. You will be sent to hell. You'll be separated. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a bit. But that's the reality, and the only way to overcome that is Christ coming, dying on the cross for your sins. He did that, and you just have to have faith in that. And that is how we overcome, and that's how we escape this second death. It's part of the package, if you will. So what is that second death, which I already kind of hinted at, I guess. But in Revelation 21, it talks about it specifically, because if you just see that phrase, like, what does that refer to? It says, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and liars." So all these people who live this sinful lifestyle, which we've all done, but these people have not put their faith in Christ, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That's the reality of where we're all set to go to until we get saved. It's a sobering thought, but that's the reality of the people in the world that we are supposed to share the gospel with. Is that's where they're going. That's the reality that they have to face, and they need to be communicated to their need of a Savior. So this looks like we're done, and it's not. We're going to do one more church. But this is like a summary, I guess, of this church. So listen up, be faithful in the face of trials. So Jesus has proven that he is eternal salvation. Christ commends those who walk with God during trials. Jesus rewards those who faithfully suffer, and Christ wants us to listen. And Jesus overcame so believers can be with him forever. So when you face a trial, be faithful. That's the point I want to emphasize there. All right, so switching gears a little bit to the next church here. So there's a lot of things I don't have to reiterate. And so as we write this, it's being wrote to the pastor and to the church and to the angel of the church in Pergamos, write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone on the stone, a new name written which no one knows except him who receives it." All right, so starting off here, letter A, there's capability here. The Lord is ready and able to bring judgment. Here in describing himself, he refers back to himself, how he described himself, or how he is described, as a sharp, two-edged sword. So it's not like a dull-play sword. It's not just a single-sided sword. It's capable of doing things. You know, you can kill some stuff with it. You can hack some stuff off with it. And in verse 16, he refers to that same sword. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. It's a sword that will be used for judgment, to actually do some stuff. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Notice that it comes out of his mouth like those magicians, I guess, if you will, that may put the sword down their throats or something like that. When you actually find out about it later as a kid, like, oh, it's just a nifty trick, and it's not actually sharp usually, and it's bendy, or, you know, they hide it in a way. But here, the idea, the picture it paints is like, okay, putting something incredibly sharp down your throat. I freak out when, like, my kids eat, like, a tiny little speck of glass or something like that somehow. And I'm like, oh, no, end of the world. But Jesus, he's able to put this sharp, two-edged sword all the way down, pull it out, and it's this picture of mastery of the sword. It's not something, don't try this at home. It's not something we should do. But it paints a picture of the mastery of Christ here. He is willing to use this sword, we see later, and has a ready weapon, and he wields this deadliness, this very deadly thing, because the sword is deadly, and he does it with mastery. It's not clumsy, flailing around like, oops, I hacked off those people and those people. Very intentional, very masterful. And he will use it for a purpose and quickly. When he chooses to use it, and leaves the time, and then the time is right, he'll use it quickly and accomplish what he wills. Commendation. The Lord acknowledges godly living. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So we have two things that I bolded that pop out for me. Satan's throne, what in the world, like, what does that mean? And who is Antipas? Satan's throne is interesting to think about, because when I think of throne, I think of, like, you know, oh, the red chairs are gone now. How long are the red chairs gone? I don't know. But these chairs, you know, like, they don't seem like a throne to me or anything like that. When we think of throne, we think of a big, huge, obvious thing, you know, that a king would sit on or something like that. And is this referring to this specific city? It's like the hub of activity, and Satan operates out of there. Some commentators would say that. Maybe that's possible. But when you study about the city and look at it from a historical perspective and see, like, what went on in the city, you're like, oh, okay, so if it doesn't mean literally Satan was operating out of there, surely it means at least, like, wow, this is a hub of sinful things, and we can see that here. It's a city still in existence today, got its name changed from Pergamos to Pergamum to Bergama in Turkey, so they all kind of sound similar. So if you want to look up on a map, you can today. You could visit there if you wanted to. Many of these temples are still there today, some dedicated to Zeus, Dionysus, Athena, I always struggle at pronouncing this one, Asclepius, whatever, and multiple to Caesar. So there's a lot of different temple worship going on there. Some of these were the primary temples, so people were coming here to worship these false gods. And this is where their church is set up. And they're living in a country where what they're doing isn't exactly legal. And they have to worry about that, and they have very, let's see, pious, zealous people about what they believe, and maybe very antagonistic, obviously, to the Christian viewpoint. And this library here, it's an impressive library for the time. For us today with Kindles and stuff, we're like, yeah, whatever, you know, that's not a really big deal. But for them, it was like, this is like a hub of learning. These people were educated, and they were worshiping these false gods, these idols, and they would hate their guts. They would be convinced of what they were doing was right, or at least that they didn't like Christians anyways. So there's going to be a lot of persecution and struggle here in the throne of Satan. Now, Antipas here, there's not much that Scripture says about him, but there's some church tradition, which tradition, okay? So don't go home and like be like, man, the Bible says this about Antipas. It doesn't. That's okay. Bible doesn't make a point of it, but there's tradition handed down. Maybe there's some truth to it. It seems like there is from what I've looked at it. So it's interesting. I'm sharing it with you, but it's not Scripture. But church tradition is that Antipas was a physician, like Luke, and he was suspected of secretly propagating Christianity. Yeah, that makes sense. The Aesculapians, or members of the medical guild he was with, accused him of disloyalty to Caesar. Well, yeah, because he's placing God above Caesar. They're supposed to worship Caesar, especially there. Yeah, that'd be true. Upon being condemned to death, Antipas was placed inside a copper bowl, which was then heated over a fire until it was red hot, eventually burning him alive inside this copper bowl, which I imagine the copper bowl was something they used to worship other gods. So, Antipas, imagine if, who can I pick on today? Ted was Antipas, and he found out in your church that this all happened to Ted. And, you know, we laugh a little bit and stuff, and that's understandable. But when you imagine someone in your church that you may look to or know as someone who is striving to live for the Lord, and then this happens to them, like, whoa, I mean, man, this, like, changes everything. Like, wow, this is scary, this is freaky. This happened to one of us. And this is what happens to Antipas. And this is what they're dealing with. They're living in this scary place, if you will, and scary things have happened to one of their own, to Antipas. All right. Number one, so they serve God, Roman numeral number one, they serve God in a very difficult environment. They did not deny God, even when they faced martyrdom. They have all these things piling on them, tribulations. They don't deny God here. But there's that but in there, you know, like that. Wait, though, actually, you know, you're doing all these good things, but there are a few things I have against you. You've been compromising. We must confront moral compromise. Like, at face value, it's like, wait, so this guy gets martyred, and they're still living for the Lord. Yeah, doesn't mean they are across the board. They do have some issues here. So verse 14 says, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols." So we must not pursue things of the world to the point that we start worshiping idols. Their problem here is they have, as I point out, I guess, a little bit, they have compromised. There's this guy, Balaam, which we'll get to a little bit more in a bit. He has this philosophy, I guess you could say, in the Old Testament of how to corrupt, how to bring down those who are trying to live for God. And he has accomplished that. He accomplished that in the past. And Christ here says they have this same problem. They have compromised for things that they want or things that they want to have, and they have compromised and started doing things that are wrong. And they've done this to the point where they start to worship idols here. This has become their sin. It talks about here in the passage the stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols. Like, so is that their sin? They ate things sacrificed to idols. So I'll make something up. A hamburger, beef. They live in a society where maybe all the beef is pulled aside and like, okay, that goes to sacrificing to this god. And anyone else who takes this specific kind of meat is doing something wrong or illegal because we set it aside to worship this god. And it sounds weird to us, but when you think about Israel, they had all sorts of customs and, well, commands that they were supposed to do in worshiping the real God, so that others would be doing the same. It's not that weird. And in Scripture here, though, Paul talks, and he makes it clear that eating meat that's set aside in some city or some nation or something like that, that they decide is going to be set apart for their God, is not a sin in and of itself. The United States declared, like, no more hamburgers, we're all going to offer hamburgers and meat to some god or something like that. It would not be a sin for us to eat hamburgers. So here, Paul lays that out. I'll just read the text. It says, "However, there's not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak." So, as he writes to this church, there are people that are like, if I eat the hamburger, if you will, I am worshiping that God, and it is bad. And to them, that is sin, and they are struggling with and choosing to do what they think is sin, which, if I go to God and like, hey, I think this is wrong, I'm going to do this anyways, I choose this over you, even if it's not a sin in and of itself, now it's become one, because I've chosen it over God in my life and in my mind. So Paul is saying, it's not wrong in and of itself, but be considerate of these other people who are struggling with this. And in some way, they have fallen into this trap, or maybe they're not considering other people who are struggling with it, and it has become the start of sort of a landslide, if you will, in their church, in their lives. It goes on to say that they started to commit sexual immorality. They fell prey to sexual immorality, which is the thing that Israel will see in a little bit. They fell prey to as well. Here, we must watch out for these indirect attacks on our faith. And this is Balaam. Balaam would not disobey God. God told him, don't curse the nation of Israel. And that's how he was asked by this wicked king to attack Israel, curse them directly. He's like, I will not do that because God told me not to. Okay, that's good, I guess. What is good? Then later on in Numbers, Balaam would attack Israel indirectly, tempt Israel with sexual immorality, and lead them to worshiping idols. He would offer women and say, you can have these women in a sexually immoral way if you worship these idols. So you can have this thing you want, and this thing that like you would never consider before, worshiping an idol, all of a sudden you will, because I'll get this. So it's the compromise here, it's the start of their downfall, where you might be tempted to... I lost my illustration. yes, there we go. Okay, there was this game series that I loved a lot growing up, a video game series. And now for some of you are like, video games, I don't care, and you're going to tune me out. But place something else in there. So I really enjoyed, and I enjoyed it for like 5-6 years or something like that. And then the sequel, like the fourth sequel, I think, was going to come out. I was excited for it. And I saw, according to the people who had played it early and stuff like that, what was in this game. There's a ton of terrible stuff. And I'm like, man, this is lame. Like, I wanted to play the game for, you know, an okay reason. There's nothing bad about the other games. Now there's this fourth one. It's going to end the story, and I want to see it. And nothing wrong with that. Who was excited, you know, to go see, you know, the next Star Wars movie, the next Lord of the Rings, whatever. See the end. See the next part of the story. Read the next book. Not a bad thing. But then, oh, now there's, if I do that, now I'm going to see these things and hear these things and look at these things that I shouldn't. So I didn't, and it was frustrating to me. And now I don't really care now because it's many years later, but I remember the feeling. And we have things in like that. It's like, I want to do that. I want to go see this person, or I want to be with them at this party or whatever and stuff, but these are these bad things around it or things that you would have to do that would be compromising in a moral way, in a moral sense, and you shouldn't do it. And they start a compromise here to get something they want, which is also bad here in this case. The sexual morality is bad here. They're willing to do things that they wouldn't have struggled with normally, this worshiping idols. It's crafty, it's clever, and it works. In verse 15, it says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Point number four is we must confront sin, even if it is approved of from the teachers / the leaders. So here we have these Nicolaitans. Last time we talked about them a little more in depth. We won't so much today. But God hates their deeds. We see that in Revelation chapter 2, verse 6. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They're commended for hating their deeds, how they act, how they teach. He says, I hate those things too. And the Nicolaitans, if you look at kind of church history and some of the things that point back to them and different writers who talk about them, what they taught was, it sounds like the gospel, shockingly, but they're like, but worshiping other gods on the side, that's okay. And sexual immorality, that's okay too. So this church, first they were tempted to worship idols for sexual immorality, and now they actually have in their midst these Nicolaitans and teachers like them. They're saying, this is totally okay. They've really backslidden. Like, they went from being tempted to falling into the trap and maybe recognizing that it was sin and they're struggling with it to now they're actually teaching it and saying, this is totally okay. This is great. This is fine. And so they've been compromised in this way. They have compromised, and it's led to more and more sin. They compromised on sin, which is Balaam's ensnarement, which led to more sin, and then led to even teaching that the sin is okay, which is with these Nicolaitans. And this is a problem, obviously, but it maybe happens slowly. We don't know all the details about it or anything like that, but that can be us. Something you're tempted by, something you want really bad, are you willing to compromise and sin to get it? And who knows what kind of effects that can eventually happen. There are The example that pops into my mind when you start reading old books and theologians and stuff like that is their view on divorce. And like, it's very unheard of in their churches that divorce would happen because it's so bad and it ruins lives and God hates divorce. And like, it's just unheard of. And slowly over time, the United States, just talking about our country specifically, compromised and like, well, we should allow it in this case and that case and it should be legal in this case. And well, this is just too difficult, so we got to get rid of this to make it easier for these people that are just suffering through divorce. And all of a sudden, we have tons and tons of people getting divorced all the time, every day. And it becomes a huge problem when it was unheard of when our country started and just slowly backslid. And we have things like that, like, this is just normal around me. You don't even think about it anymore. And that's probably what they're struggling with, is now it's just normal. Sexual immorality, having some other idols, whatever that we worship, whether that's bowing down or placing anything above God. That's just the norm now, and it becomes much harder. All right, so there are some consequences for this kind of a lifestyle. He says, repent, commands them, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So when you read this at first, you're like, okay, repent, or else I'll come quickly and I'll fight against them. You're like, so other people? So, okay, that doesn't sound so bad. So if I don't repent, then he's going to like just come and like get rid of the Nicolaitans. That doesn't sound so bad. But when he's saying them here, it's actually referring to anyone who's like them or acknowledges it or is okay with it or doesn't repent. So that would include them as well. So he wants them to repent, turn from the wrong thing to the right thing here is the idea. An earthly church living in sin, it's not invulnerable. It can be removed direct or indirectly, or moved directly, or in effect. Doesn't necessarily mean the church would be knocked down by a bulldozer, but like their ministry, their growth, their walk, you know, it could just be devastated, destroyed. God wouldn't be working there anymore. Or he could allow soldiers to come in and haul them off. Like, you have been living in sin, it's over. You've been given plenty of warnings. You've been admonished many times, much like with Israel. God chose Israel for a specific purpose. But you are sinning over and over and over again. Eventually, I'm going to let you be hauled into captivity. So God takes sin very seriously, and we need to change if we do not take sin seriously. Oh, oops. Letter E. Again, he makes the point of this again, so I will, just like God does. Concentrate. Listen to what God has to say. He who has an ear, let him hear. So maybe if you're starting to zone out now because we've been going on for I don't know how long because that pole is in the perfect spot so I can't actually see the clock, which is good for me, not good for you. But maybe you're starting to zone out and you're like, I'm just kind of done now and stuff like that. But think about your own life. Evaluate your own life. What's going on in yours, because I can't read your mind. No one can read your mind except the Lord. And evaluate where you need to make the changes in your life. And he ends, like he does the past two times, with comforting stuff, encouraging stuff. He doesn't end on a bad note at all. A comfort for all believers have rewards to look forward to because of Christ. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone, a new name written with it, which no one knows except him who receives it. So again, we only overcome because Christ overcomes. This is something, if you're a believer, you'll receive this. You don't become saved or a believer by your works. It's by your belief, your faith in what Christ did. I won't reiterate that here, but just a little bit of context. So then these rewards, believers have future eternal rewards to look forward to during hard times, whether that's tribulations or temptations. But now, what in the world are these things? Fantastic question. I'll do best. All right, so there's this hidden manna that's described. And manna, we know what manna is. It's this amazing, miraculously provided food, this like wafer-like, sweet-like substance provided for the nation of Israel to sustain them during trials. Wow. Okay, all right, so some manna, sweet. I always wanted to try manna. I mean, but this is a little different. It's hidden manna. I was talking to my son, and this is a while ago now when I was originally studying for this, and he asked me what I was studying. I said, I'm studying about hidden manna. And I described it to you as I did, and he's like, oh, so it's going to be like invisible, and we're going to have to like find it in heaven, to like look around for the manna on the ground. It's like, I never even thought of that. But no, that's not what it means. It's not like invisible, like, oh, where's my reward? It's hidden in the sense it's like many things in Scripture. There's sort of a tease, there's pointing to stuff in the future, but we don't know the exact details. It's a special provision. God is going to provide for us, whether this is broad or specific. He's going to take care of us in a super natural, in a way only God can. And in the future, he's going to do that for us. He's going to provide. There's this white stone. If you look at the time and how white stones were often used, I would be like to render a positive judgment. So if you're under, someone thinks you committed a murder, you're in a trial, and they decide, no, you didn't commit the murder, they would hand you this white stone. And you're like, well, why would they bother with the stone? Why not just say, like, you know, Nathan, you're not guilty. Fantastic, we're done. Like, you hand them a stone, so when you go around and somebody sees you, you're like, hey, it's that guy, he got charged with murder. I'm like, no, I got a white stone. And, you know, it's got the seal on it, you know, maybe from the judge or some symbol to show that, like, this is legit. And like, oh, okay, all right, you're fine. Other ways it was used, like special standing, like you are a hero. Here you go, thank you. And now you get maybe a symbolic position in government or something, or maybe even a real one. Citizenship, now you're a citizen of this country. Or maybe an invitation, come to my very exclusive party. Here's my seal on my rock here, and take this and show that, and you'll get into this party. All those paint a very fun picture, because yes, we're all sinners. Positive judgment. I am not going to go to hell because of what Christ did. Fantastic. I can be with the Lord. Special standing. Yeah, I got special standing now because I get to be in heaven. Citizenship. I'm not a citizen of the world. I'm the citizen of heaven, of the Lord. Or an invitation to an exclusive party, not because of what I did, because of what Christ did. All paint a cool picture. And this white stone is offered to believers. And the last one here, a new name. My wife doesn't like her middle name. I think people unfortunately remember her name. And no one will know this one, though. But if you don't like your name, I guess you'll get a new one. But it's only going to be shared between you and the Lord. It's an intimate name that will be shared between God and the believer. It's kind of a fun idea. God knows you the best, and God cares about you as an individual, and so he is going to give you a name that only you know, only he knows. Now, does this name, like, is it going to reflect how you lived, how you chose to live, your personality? I don't know. That's the thing. It's just between you two. Much like you and your wife, you have things only you two know about each other. You have a really close relationship, maybe your best friend, maybe a brother or sister. There are just things you know, and nobody else knows, and that's okay, and that's good. And here with the Lord, I was like, I'm not just a broad, like, everybody gets $100. He cares about you as an individual. To the point, he's like, I'm going to give you a special name just between you and me. Nobody else is going to know it for all eternity. And what that's going to be, what's the logic behind the name, I don't know. You'll know, and that's how God wants it, and that's good. So listen up, just a summary of this chunk, this church. Do not compromise on morality. Capability, the Lord is ready and able to bring judgment. He commends them. The Lord acknowledges godly living. Compromising, we have to confront moral compromise. There are consequences for not. So repent before they come. Don't wait until the consequences come. You kind of missed the boat. Concentrate, listen to what God has to say. And then comfort. All believers have rewards to look forward to because of Christ. So listen up. That's how I would challenge you. You need to be faithful no matter what's happening around you. I'm not going to say your trial is easy or hard. You have trials. You're going to face those. So be faithful during those trials and don't compromise where you shouldn't. If it's somebody wants to paint something a little different color or whatever, who cares? Don't compromise on morality, on what's right and what's wrong. Do what is right. Serve the Lord, no matter the situation. Be faithful during those trials that you're going to face and I'm going to face. All right, thank you guys for your time. I'll pray, and then I think Sean's coming up. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these promises that we can look forward to in eternity, Lord, and that they can be an encouragement for us when we do face our trials, whatever they may be, Lord. I just ask that you would help me with my walk and as I lead my family to make sure that I'm not compromising where I shouldn't and that I'm being faithful during these trials. And I pray the same would be true for all these people here today, Lord, that for many that they would just continue on the path they're already on, but for those who might have something to change, that we'd be willing to change and to repent of our actions if we need to. In your name I pray. Amen.